You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would hear us, that you would hear us in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would let you know how we feel and where we are. We thank you for your word, which admonishes us, instructs us. We thank you for your Son, who came that we might receive eternal life. We ask this morning, I ask, that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come here to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're looking at the psalm this morning. And the psalm is an encouragement for those who are the Lord's and find themselves in the presence of or surrounded by wickedness. Do you feel that way sometimes? I mean, it's just, it does. It's all around us. And that's what David felt when he wrote this. He was discouraged because he thought that they would avoid that. Encouragement. Right now, I think most of us could use that. Some background for context is important. This is a wisdom psalm written by David. When we went through the Psalms, we described different types of Psalms, and one of them was wisdom. Temper Longman notes that wisdom psalms help to seek for transformation of our behavior, not just from the instruction we receive, but from the logical conclusion that they come to. It's an instructional poem on how God wants us to live. Oftentimes we say, what is it that you want, Lord? Well, that is answered in Scripture many times. As Chris read this morning in Micah 6, which I love Micah, especially in chapter 6, he says to you, the reader says, do you want me to sacrifice for you? You want me to get 10,000 rivers of olive oil? That sounded a little slippery. Okay. And then he says, do you want me to give you my firstborn? Now that is slippery because one of the problems that Israel had was it was so often drawn to false gods. One of those false gods was Molech. Molech. And Molech required sacrifice of children. Yeah. The reader is saying, "You, I'll even do that for you, Lord." And God says, no, you're missing it all. You're missing the whole thing. What I require of you is to do justice. And by the way, that's an active verb at that point. Justice being a verb, not a noun. To do justice and walk humbly before your God. The Psalms also tell us how to live. In their purest form, psalms are poems, spoken or sung, that are in a literary form that helps us to remember. Now, the literary form here, and unfortunately, we are not all fluent in ancient Hebrew. For one, it wouldn't do you any good except in studying the scriptures. One of my professors, one of my Hebrew professors, said, you know, after she had gotten fluent in Hebrew, she took a trip to Israel. And when she got there, she couldn't understand a thing. The language had changed. It would be like, I'm sorry Dayton isn't here this morning, he was at 8 o'clock, but Dayton is able to, from memory, in the old mid-English, quote the first paragraph from Beowulf. When he does that, I'm not exactly sure, by the way, what use that is today, but the point is, when he does that, you can't understand it. And yet, many of us had to read Beowulf in high school, but we could read it in our English. The same thing is here. So these literary forms help us to learn and remember. But if we knew Hebrew, we would be able to remember this one a little bit better, because it's an acrostic psalm. That means, if you'll remember, that in this case, every other line begins with a new Hebrew letter in the alphabet in sequence. Now, I couldn't even do that in English, so you know, I hold that in high regard. They help us to grow the Psalms by infusing knowledge and information that we gain about God. So let's dig in. First, God tells us, do not fret because of the wicked. Now, Beth Tanner, she has a wonderful commentary, and on this psalm, she writes, the psalm opens offering comfort and encouragement. The New Revised Standard Version, the NIV, and the ESV's do not fret is weak. It's weak. I think her point is, it's kind of like your sweet grandmother. Your sweet grandmother telling you, now, honey, don't you fret over this. It's really not much. You'll get through it. Don't you fret. No, that's not what this is. Actually, the verb in Hebrew is tahar. It means anything but fret. The prefix renders it, don't let your anger burn. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're worried, you get angry? You just get so angry at it. Why do I have to go through this? Tahar is intense. It's decisive. It's definitive. It should shock the hearer when it's heard. It's like being grabbed by the shoulder, turned around, face to face with someone, and being given an order. It's a warning that something very bad will happen to you if you don't pay attention. Don't fret doesn't do that justice. Do not let your anger burn, because if it does, something very bad will happen. You must follow this instruction or face disastrous consequences. And what is it that we're not to let our anger burn over? We are not to let our anger burn over the existence and actions of the wicked. The wicked will be here until God decides to come and blow the whistle and say, everybody out of the pool. That's it. We're done. That's it. And at that point, they will be no more. The first verse continues, do not be envious of wrongdoers. The word translated for envious is tekwaneh, which expresses an intensive action, just like the first one. This case, it means jealous, envious, and to be excited to jealous anger. You get so, and here excited isn't a good thing, it's a bad thing. You get excited to the point where you become angry, and it's a jealous angry. It's why, Lord, that person is evil to the core. Why do they get away with it? Why do they have all of that? I don't understand it. God said, No. Step back, my son. Step back, my daughter. Don't get angry. Don't get angry. And this admonition is similar to the instruction to Lot's family not to look back. There was a consequence for looking back, right? And Lot's family, Lot's wife, couldn't help herself. And it's not like she became a statue. She became a pillar of salt, which when the rain came, dissolved. And she was the Lord. The instruction to don't let your anger burn because of the existence and actions of the wicked. And don't be jealous or envious or excited to jealous anger because of those who do wrong and seem to get away with it. It's also consistent with the admonition, be still and know I am God. God's aware of it. Now we come to the contrast. Why are we to react this way? Because in verse 2, we're told that the wicked and the wrongdoers will be like the grass. They will soon wither. And like green plants, they will soon die away and wither like the green herb. Those of you that have been through drought, you know what happens to the grass. All of a sudden, it's brown. And by the way, you know, in California, they don't get any rain basically from November until about April. And they call it the golden state. No, it's just brown. Everything is just withered. Without repentance, which means the reversal of their ways, they have no hope. Isn't that the major distinction between those who are wicked and the believer? You see, they cannot be confident of their place in eternity. And in fact, their eternal prospects will fade and wither. Second, not only does God tell us, do not let your anger burn because of the wicked, He tells us to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. He tells us to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Have you ever gotten so angry you thought you wanted to kill someone? Now, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up or show where you are in that, because that happens. But most of the time, we're able to not go quite that far, right? We're far too civilized for that. And yet, when a heinous crime is committed, even Christians are demanding the death penalty. Now, this is not political, folks. I want to make sure you understand that. I just want to point out that the death penalty is not sanctioned in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament thing. The Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. In fact, the only instances where we see it applied is in the New Testament is against Jesus, Stephen, and the apostles. In the second and third centuries, the death penalty is used against Christians in order to utterly wipe them out and remove them from the face of the earth. And the only instance where we hear Jesus remark on the death penalty is with the woman caught in adultery. And what does he say? He says that only those without sin can carry it out. The point here is the connection between anger and wrath. If you notice, more often than not, People are angry when they want the death penalty for someone. The heinous crime brings out the worst in them. How could this happen? It happened because there is evil in the world. We are surrounded by wickedness and wrongdoers and evil. And it's going to be that way until Jesus returns. It's not going away. We can sugarcoat things all we want, but we're stuck with it. God uses the literary technique of comparison here. If you look at verses 8 and 9, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not let your anger burn. It leads only to evil. Do we bring ourselves down to the same level of evil? Or do we pray for them? Jesus says you're to pray for your enemies. When you do, you heap coals on their heads. Jesus says, let God take care of it. Let me take care of it. You're not capable. You can't handle it because there is too much of the old nature still in you. And when that old nature comes out, I don't know about you, but I'll confess to you, brothers and sisters, it's ugly. It's not a pretty sight. And I'm not a pretty sight anyway, so you just, yeah, it's not good. It's not good. He goes on to say, for those who are evil will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Let's see if Hebrew helps us figure this out. The word anger in Hebrew is me'af, and it just means anger. How about that? A word-for-word translation. That's what it means, anger. The word for wrath in Hebrew is hemah, and it means heat, fever, burning rage, wrath. Some people who get so angry that their face turns red, that's wrath. That's not anger. That's wrath at that point. But both of them imply being out of control. And God does not want us out of control. He is intentional about that. He wants us to be still and patient. The problem with us is we don't want to be still and patient. We don't want to do that. Our little dog, Jemima, who we missed here, she was very interesting in teaching me about this. Jemima would want something. She'd want to go somewhere. She'd want to do something. And I'd look at her and I'd say, wait. Now she knew the word wait. She knew it very well. She would look at me and just stare, not at me. Then when I said, wait, can she? She would start whacking. She'd go, she was getting angry. She was getting wrathful. She did not want that. And we're that way with God. Third, not only does God tell us, do not let your anger burn because of the wicked, and not only does he tell us, refrain from anger and forsake wrath, he tells us and wants us to know that better is a little that the righteous person has than the abundance of the wicked. Here's where we do need to mind the thoughts of David. Verse 3. Some of you have memorized this verse. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Which land? Remember, for the Israelites, the land was everything. It still is today, by the way, if you notice. Notice they are very, very protective, very jealous of the land. But the land here is the promised land. It's just not Israel. It's heaven. It's heaven and eternal life with God. And enjoy security. You talk about security. In heaven, there will be total security. There'll be no more need for SimpliSafe. No more need for ADT. No more need to lock your doors. I mean, many of us grew up with that, if you remember. We didn't lock our doors. You know, the neighbors would just walk in. I grew up in an Italian family. Somebody was always walking through the door. And they'd just say, "Hey, anybody here?" In verse 4, he says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Oh, yeah. Now we're getting to it. I knew that he was going to give me that Ferrari and a 60-foot sailboat and a Learjet and let me play in the major leagues at my age. Are those really the desires of my heart? Is that what he's talking about? No. No. Not if I am still and listen to him. If I'm still and listen to him, I find that the real desire of the human heart that belongs to Jesus is for peace and to be in his presence always. Look at John 14:27. Got your Bibles with you. If you don't, they're there in the pew. John 14:7. This, by the way, is actually the Lord's Prayer. When we say what we call the Lord's Prayer, that's actually the disciples' prayer. Now that I've confused you about that, let's look at what Jesus has to say in his prayer. John 14:27. "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives." That's the real desire of our hearts, isn't it? Peace. To be able to go sit on the porch and watch the sun come up. Or, better yet for me, to watch the sun go down. Some of you know that I believe there is no morning that isn't worth sleeping for. But you want to be able to go out and just draw that, absorb what God is doing, and to leave the world out there, not to worry about it, not to be angry over what's going on, but his peace is even more than the absence of turmoil. It's contentment. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." I got to tell you, folks, I can't say that. I wish I could. I'm working on it, but I'm not there yet. But when we get there, we cease to be angry. We cease to be concerned about what's going on out there with the wicked and the evil, because we know that no matter what happens, we are God's. Not that we are God's, Lord Jesus. We are God's possession. We are under his care. Paul had the peace of Christ. He must have had the peace of Christ. He was being held in total confinement. And look at all the things that had happened to him over those years before he was taken prisoner by the emperor. He was shipwrecked. Have you been shipwrecked recently? The only one I worry about is Tom and Rodney. Maybe some of you also have boats you go out on, but yeah. But he was shipwrecked not once, twice. Now you would think that if you've been shipwrecked once, you'd say, I'm not going out here. He's shipwrecked twice. He was flogged 5 or 6 times. That's not something that's fun. Most people die when they are flogged. So much happened in his life. He was stoned. And I don't mean,
well, man, I'm stoned.
No, he was literally pelted with rocks on his body. Might have helped if he'd been stoned when that happened, but you know, he was stoned. And yet, he had the peace of Christ. And actually, Paul had experienced what it meant to follow the Lord's admonition in verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Wait a minute. I don't remember that Paul was vindicated. And he certainly didn't receive justice. In fact, he was executed. But as a result of his execution, he was particularly in the presence of Jesus. Faster than the blink of an eye. Jesus. His cause? How did his cause fare? Well, the church grew beyond imagination. That's Paul's legacy. We're here today because of Paul, if you get right down to it. We're his legacy. We're his cause. And yes, thousands were martyred, but the church grew in the face of death and persecution. And what about those who do evil? Well, the reality is they're never satisfied. You can't satisfy them. They never have enough. They are never content. But, there's that word. If you got your Bible with you and you go back to Psalm 37, I want you to circle that word because it's important. But the wicked shall, not might, must, no. The wicked shall be cut off. But, two right there in a row. Those who wait for the Lord shall what? Inherit the land. You're guaranteed heaven. Nobody can do anything to you because you're guaranteed heaven. It says, yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. They're gone. God will deal with them. And then it ends with another but. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That's what happens now. You think about it.